I've mentioned this before, I know. When I was a kid, I wish I could remember how old. 9 years old, maybe. That's what I'm guessing. 10 years old. I got an incredible Christmas present. It was a present I didn't ask for because I didn't even know that it existed. But my parents knew me well enough to know that I would love it. I got a computer. At the time, I'm sure it was technologically on par with whatever the typical thing was. It is shockingly historical now. It was a little self-contained computer with a keyboard that you would plug into a television. They could take cartridges, not discs. And in order to save anything, save any data, you had to plug a Walkman into it and record to a cassette tape. My kids have probably never even seen a Walkman. They probably don't even know what I'm talking about. But I loved that thing. I loved it. Receiving that gift immediately changed all sorts of things that I thought about. I began to learn programming. Yes, I know that's weird. It came with a 400-page book on how to write programs. In those days, it was hard to come by pre-made software, so if you wanted to do something on your computer, you had to write it yourself. When I was bored at school, which was often, instead of thinking about comic books, which was my usual go-to during daydreaming, I would daydream about computer programming. I talked about programming with other people, whether they were interested or not. It didn't much matter to me. I would come home from school and spend as much time as I could learning to do new things on this computer. And I would say it was just a passing phase. It seemed to be, and yet I'm a computer programmer for a living, so I guess it stuck. You know, sometimes we receive a gift that is so special that it significantly affects our lives from that point on. And if that's true of earthly gifts, like a little Tandy computer in 1989, how much more true is that of the gift of salvation that Christ has purchased for us? You know, Christ's saving work is a gift, something that we couldn't have earned, something that with our darkened, sin-stained hearts we weren't even looking for, we were only longing for in the most generic sort of sense. But Christ's gift of saving us, redeeming us, reconciling us, is a gift that has incredible ramifications. For our future, our eternal future, which we've already seen in 1 Peter chapter 1, but also for our here and now. If you want to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at several verses there. But Peter has started us off with an incredible theological foundation to start from, grounding us in the eternal security of the salvation that Christ has purchased for us. And everything that entails, our future hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded for salvation, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We've got that future hope. Today, Peter is going to shift us and is going to do this for most of the rest of the letter, starting from that theological foundation to the so what. You've been given this incredible gift of salvation. And this is not something like an ugly sweater you get at Christmas from your grandma and you give a polite smile and know that you're never going to wear it or look at it ever again. But a gift that changes everything. Because of his saving work, this incredible gift, Christ has given us the privilege of a purposeful life marked by the pursuit of godliness. We've been given a gift of eternal salvation. That means our life now has a purpose. It has a focal point on the horizon that it's aiming at. And that aim means that everything from here to there changes. But there's a problem. Sometimes as Christians, we don't know where to start in living a different kind of life. That can be overwhelming. Or maybe we secretly wonder if living a new, different, godly kind of life is all that important if we're saved by grace anyway. Sometimes we're not convinced of the importance. Sometimes we're just simply not aware of what that means. And my hope is that if you fall into one of those two camps, or maybe you just struggle with those sorts of thoughts every so often, that today's passage will be encouraging to you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21, Peter exhorts us to godliness. He does it in a particular kind of way, a very structured way, a very logical way. But this call to godliness really has three calls inside of it. I'm going to read the whole passage here, verses 13 to 21, and then we're going to see what those three little calls inside of the big call are and how they relate. And I hope, as I said, that as we look at this, you're encouraged today. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, says this: "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." As I said, this call to godly living is marked by three smaller calls within it that I think help us flesh out a picture of what a life of godliness looks like and how to live it. The first call is this: determine to fix your eyes on Jesus. Determine to fix your eyes on Jesus. Verse 13 starts with "therefore." And as corny as it sounds, man, it is true. I remember hearing this for the first time in Bible college, where somebody told me, whenever you see a "therefore" in the Bible, you need to ask yourself, what's the "therefore" there for? And it's true. "Therefore" is a deliberate connecting word that joins what follows with what came before. And the word "therefore" implies that something I said before is a foundation or a reason for what I'm going to say next. Because this first thing is true, it stands to reason that the second thing is true. And that's what's happening here. Peter says, "therefore," we're going to skip the two helper phrases here for a second, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, and we're going to jump right to his deliberate command, which is "set." "Therefore, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The reason he's saying this is because up until now, the first 12 verses, after a brief greeting, he exults in this worshipful soliloquy. It's beautiful. It's amazing. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is to say, let's praise him. Let's recognize him. Let's adore him for a moment, because he's, through Christ's death and resurrection, accomplished this incredible, unshakable salvation for us. The salvation that God is guarding himself, an inheritance that can't be taken away from us. An inheritance that isn't threatened by the troubles and trials that you might be experiencing right now. This is a salvation that's so precious that God set in motion centuries before this plan of redemption. And the prophets like Isaiah and David, who were prophesying about this Messiah who would come, they longed to see the culmination of this beautiful plan. But you guys got to. Isn't that amazing? Peter sets this very careful, nuanced, solid theological foundation. So now he turns to exhortation. That is to say, calling us to do something. But that call to do something is rooted in what God has already done for us. You have an incredible hope in Christ. An amazing salvation awaits you. So your life should revolve around that. Your life should be different. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The implication here is that we tend to hope in other things. One helpful thing to think about whenever a biblical writer exhorts us to do or to think in a certain way is to think about the counterpart of that. That is to say, when Peter says, you've been purchased by Christ's blood, you have this inheritance sealed for you, so set your hope fully on this grace. The implication here is, guys, even though you've been bought by the Lord Jesus, you've been secured and saved, you're going to feel regularly the tendency to set your hope on other things. If that wasn't true, Peter would have no compulsion to write this. If once we became Christians, our compulsion was to just always think and trust and hope and focus our attention on Christ, he wouldn't have any reason to write this. But because that's not true, he does. Set your hope fully on the grace. The implication here is that we tend to think that other things will give us security. Sometimes we hedge our bets. We say, I'm hoping in Christ, but also kind of resting here on Christ, sort of resting here on my paycheck or the fact that my life is all in order right now. We put our hope for peace and joy and fulfillment in Christ and our job and our spouse and whatever. The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, this is important because he's honing in on something very specific. Our hope should be fixed on a particular future event. The culmination of God's plan of salvation when Christ comes again and we get to be with him forever. Saying, look, Christ is coming again someday to inaugurate fully his rule and reign. The heavens and earth will be restored. This is our future hope. Fix your eyes on this in particular. How do we do that? Well, there are a couple indicators here in these helper phrases. Preparing our minds for action, being sober-minded. Grammatically speaking, these are not additional commands in addition to set your hope fully on the grace, but these are helper phrases that flesh out what he's asking us to do. Prepare your minds for action. This is literally in the Greek, gird the loins of your mind. That's weird. What does that mean? This is one of those culturally, totally transparent phrases that's odd to us. So, you know, back then, both men and women alike wore very similar clothing, long tunics. Like a nightgown or something in today's day and age. It was fine. It was nicely ventilated, you know, and a simple garment to make. But there was a particular kind of action related to this sort of clothing that needed to be done when hard work or potentially violent combative action needed to be taken. This was to gird their loins. That is to say, the men would hike up this tunic and tie it around their legs up here, kind of like shorts. Because you can't get to work in the fields or you can't go to battle in this long nightgown thing. You had to change the way you were dressed because you had work to do. And so Peter says, gird the loins of your mind. Hike up the skirts of your brain. This fighter mindset, this active, work-oriented mindset is what Peter is calling us to. He says, look, if you're going to fix your mind on Christ, then you need to change your mindset so as to recognize and accept the fact that this is active, not passive. Gird the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for action. And he says, be sober-minded. That is to say, take it seriously. Therefore, in verse 13, because of this incredible salvation that's been purchased for you, everything's different. So prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. We're going to talk about this more when we get to verse 17. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ's gift of salvation can bear the weight of the entirety of our hope. Nothing else can. There are other things in our lives that we set our hope fully on. Sometimes we don't even realize it. And nothing else can bear the weight. No person, no job, no situation of any kind can bear the weight of all of our hope. But Christ can. So Peter can tell us, set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to you, that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fruitful Christian life begins with the determination to make Christ the center of our life, not some extra good thing. To make the hope that he offers us the primary driving force of our entire life. If we half-heartedly pursue Christ while trying to spread our hope around to Christ and also other things, we will only frustrate and disappoint ourselves. The life of godliness begins with a gaze that's wholeheartedly fixed on him. Determine to fix your eyes on Jesus. Secondly, do not live like lost people. We're going to jump around here a little bit because we see this theme crop up in two different places in this passage. But in verse 14, he starts by saying, as obedient children, before we even get to what he's going to tell us, this is an interesting phrase, as obedient children. Peter is assuming in his next exhortation that we want to live as obedient children of the Father. He's assuming this identity of us. If you've been saved by Christ's blood, you belong to your heavenly Father. Well, that means by extension, you're his child. And you want to be an obedient child, right? You don't want to be a wayward, rebellious child. It only makes sense that because we've been brought into this father-child relationship with God, that this changes everything about how we want to live. So he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. There are two important points here. Conformed. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This implies wanting to take on a shape that doesn't naturally belong to us. To conform something is to take something of a certain shape and try to smush it into some other kind of shape. It implies wanting to be changed into something that's not natural to who we actually are. Peter's saying, you're children now. And if you're going to be obedient children, you need to understand that God has transformed you. Going back to our old way of living would be taking on an identity that doesn't actually belong to us. Don't be conformed to your old way of living. He says about these old ways that we lived in before Christ changed us, the passions of your former ignorance. Ignorance often has intrinsically negative or condescending overtones to it. It by definition just means not knowing something. To live in sin, to live in ungodliness, is to pretend that we're ignorant of how God wants us to live, but we're not. Maybe we were at one point, but we're not. My kids are getting older, but at every point of a child's development, there are things that they need to learn. A little baby doesn't really need to know that stove burners can be hot because they're not tall enough to reach them. But once a kid reaches a certain age, we're very careful to tell our kids, hey, mom's cooking in here. That stove burner might not look hot, but it is. Don't touch it. If a little kid walks up to a stove burner that's just recently been turned off and burns themselves, you say, oh, it makes sense. They didn't know. They didn't understand. They're just little. It's still bad for them. They still get burned, but we understand why they didn't know that they shouldn't touch it. But if I take a pot off the stove and go over and set my hand on that burner, you might feel a little bad for me, but probably your first question would be, Vinny, why would you do that? You are a middle-aged man who has been working with hot burners for how many years? That was just dumb. And you'd be right. Either way, you get burned. But for an adult who understands the danger, to go do something like that doesn't make any sense at all. It's like Peter says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make sense to give in to the compulsions, the desires of your former way of life when you didn't know any better. Because now you're a child. Now jump to verse 18. This is again Peter grounding his exhortation to live in a way that's different, grounding it in theological reality. Understanding the nature of salvation in Christ, understanding the person of Christ, understanding what the atoning work of Christ was, is not just fluffy theological junk food. It is crucial that we understand these things because Peter grounds his admonitions in the truth of this doctrine. He says, knowing that you were ransomed, that is to say, purchased from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He says, look, here's another way to look at this. Why you shouldn't just run back into the old sinful tendencies and habits of your previous way of life. You were bought. You were purchased into a new identity, into a new kind of freedom. And not with $1 billion or $1 trillion, but with something far more valuable than that. With the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And then, in verses 20 and 21, he gives us a bigger frame of reference. This is how expensive your ransom was. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, that is to say, revealed in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God enacted this incredible plan of salvation that centered around the precious blood of the Son of God poured out for you, so that through his incredible articulated plan of salvation, decreed before the foundation of the world and carried out for generation after generation through carefully laid plans and prophecies in the Old Testament, incredible workings of history, like him compelling the emperor of Rome to take a census so that Jesus would be born in the right town. All these things he orchestrated so that you might be purchased. So don't take it cheaply. Why would you run back into that old way of life that God went to such great lengths to buy you from? If our eyes are fixed on Jesus, our life should reflect it. We should be fighting our sin. We should be walking away from those habits and priorities that don't make sense as children of our Heavenly Father. Don't live like lost people. It doesn't make sense. The third call that we see here is really, I'm explaining this as a separate, distinct point, but it's really just the counterpoint of what we just saw, not to live like lost people. And it's to reflect your Father's character in holy living. That is to say, don't live the way you previously did. Instead, live like this. The call to say, don't live like that, is intrinsically a call to live some other way. So what is it? Well, verse 15 and 16. He says, but, that is to say, instead, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What does that mean? Well, the first thing we need to do is make sure we understand what's meant by the word holy. Because if we don't understand the word holy, verses 15 and 16 are nonsense to us. We say God is holy because his character, his essence, his qualities are infinitely higher and better than anyone or anything else. He is separate. He is distinct. He is apart. He is in a class of his own in every conceivable way. It's important that we understand this because Peter is rooting his entire admonition to live in holiness in the fact that God is holy. He says, God is holy, therefore you be holy. Now we say, wait a minute. How can we be holy the way God is? He's all-knowing, all-powerful, perfectly just, perfectly loving. Can't be those things. That's true. There are many ways in which we cannot be like God at all. There are things about who God is that cannot be reflected in us. We have, through Christ's work, the gift of eternal life, for instance. That is to say, we were born at one point and will live forever. But God is infinite. Which is to say, he never began and he'll never end. He experiences the passage of time in a way that's fundamentally different than us. That's not what Peter's calling us to. But to say that we should be holy means that our lives should reflect God's character like a mirror. If God is just, we should be just and love justice. If God is merciful and patient and loving, we should be those things. If God hates sin, we should hate sin. If God's glory is central to his work, his glory should be central to our work. Peter's calling us to live holy lives that reflect God's character rather than letting ourselves be squished back into the mold of the world, the way it wants us to live. Our priorities, the things we value, the things we don't value, how we spend our time, how we treat the people around us, how we invest in prayer and God's word and the local church. They're all a part of this new kind of holy living that reflects our hope in Christ's salvation. Set your hope fully on Christ. Determine to fix your eyes on Christ. Don't live like lost people, but instead reflect your Father's character and holy living. And finally, take this sin fight seriously. Seriously. Jump over to verse 17. He starts again with an assumption. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Okay, he's assuming this. He's going to make an exhortation based on this assumption. So let's make sure we understand what he's saying. Wrongly understood, this is a terrifying statement. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, we say, wait a minute. He's our Father, but he's going to judge me according to my deeds? Wait. I missed something here. I don't want to be judged according to my deeds. I thought that Peter told us that we get to rejoice in the salvation in which Christ was sacrificed on our behalf so that we might not be judged according to our deeds. That's true. Peter just said that a paragraph before. So what's he talking about here? He's reminding us in this call to live in holiness, he's reminding us that God is perfectly just and God hates sin. Christ has rescued us from judgment for our sin, from condemnation, but that doesn't mean that God is indifferent to his children's sin. It doesn't mean that God hates the sin of lost people, but just says whatever to the sins of his people. Being a child of God does not mean that God is pleased with our life regardless of our sin. And to be children of the Father means to have his character, to also want to watch our way of life and not be indifferent to our actions. So he says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. That is to say, you belong to a Father who is not indifferent towards sin. Then he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Conduct yourselves with fear. This is not fear of condemnation. Peter was very careful and deliberate to set up for us a grounded assurance of hope and salvation in Christ. It's not a fear of condemnation because Christ has saved us from that, but we should have a healthy fear of our own tendency towards sin. We should have a healthy fear of temptation, a fear of how easy and seductive and destructive sin is. I knew a guy in college who, as a summer job, was a roofer. Whenever I drive past a roof being redone, which always seems to be on like a 95-degree day, I see those guys are boiling hot up there, putting the shingles down. But someone asked him one time if he was ever afraid of falling off the roof. You know, you spend all day working on this roof. Don't you ever get nervous you're going to fall off? He said, you have to. You have to have some fear of falling off because the guys who fall off the roofs are the guys who don't have any fear of falling off the roof. The guys who are flippant about it, who just traipse around the roof as if it's no big deal, those are the guys who fall off. But the guys who just have a latent consciousness, an awareness of the fact that they're 10 to 20 feet off the ground, those are the guys who don't fall off. God calls us to a certain amount of fearfulness about our own weakness, a recognition that there is danger why in Philippians 2:12, Paul says, work out your own salvation, that is to say, pursue godliness in your life with fear and trembling. Have a healthy fear of your sin. Have a healthy appreciation of the stakes here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is to say, we walk in confidence because God's the one working in us, while also living in a healthy fear of the stakes. Conduct yourselves with fear. Throughout the time of your exile, this is the metaphor that Peter started his greeting with. That is to say, talking about God's people, the church, as people in exile, people who have been driven from their rightful home and are waiting to go back, like the people of Israel in the Old Testament. This is actually an encouraging phrase. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. By phrasing it that way, he's reminding us that we won't always have to fight our sin. We won't always have to fight our frailty, fight for obedience. We won't always be exiles. Intrinsic to the phrase, the time of your exile, is the implication that there's another time. We won't always be exiles because eventually God will bring us home. And when we are, and when we experience the culmination of our salvation, this day that Peter has exhorted us to fix our minds on, in that day we will experience the doctrine known as glorification, in which we are given bodies like Christ's resurrected body and experience freedom from sin, freedom from frailty. So if the main thrust of this passage is the call to have a life that reflects a hope that's fixed on Christ, how do we do it? How do we keep our hope fixed on Christ and live as children of the Father? Here are a few suggestions. One is a steady diet of scripture and prayer, both privately and with others. We need to study scripture on our own. We also need to study scripture with other believers. We need to pray privately, just us and the Lord. We also need to pray with other believers. This relates to my second exhortation, which you all really excel in, which is involvement in the local church. We can't do this alone. These epistles are always written with the assumption that they're writing to a local body of believers who are committed to each other. And I highly recommend good friendships with other Christian people who we can be honest with about our struggles, about our frailties, our failures. We need to cultivate our intimacy with the Lord through scripture and prayer. We need to cultivate our friendships, our relationships with other believers. And in so doing, we can trust the Holy Spirit to empower us to have our hope, our gaze fixed on Christ, to reject the futile ways, the ignorant ways of our old way of life, and walk in godliness as obedient children. Let's pray together.